You're listening to Megiddo Radio. Megiddo Radio is a radio ministry of Megiddo Media. For more, visit our website at MegiddoRadio.com. That's MegiddoRadio.com.
Good evening, welcome. This is Paul Flynn with Megiddo Radio for Friday, the 28th of June, 2019. Thank you all for tuning in. On tonight's program, we're going to be looking at a video that was put up about a week ago now. Dr. Brown and Dr. Leighton Flowers' Q&A on Calvinism, and this video can be found, if you want to listen to the original, on Ask Dr. Brown, the YouTube channel. And so we're going to go through that, and I was hoping to go through this a week ago, but a number of different things happened, and I'm just going to check that my levels are all up. Now, so over the last week, I was feeling a bit ill. Was it last... end of last week, so I didn't do a program last Tuesday, and we also missed last Tuesday. Something came up last minute, unfortunately. Nothing too serious. Ended up in hospital, injury with my hand. So, at very last minute. So I've been sitting on this program for about a week. And I was hoping to do this program the last weekend. It didn't quite work out like that. And there'll be some things I have dealt with before, but some new things that have been brought up by Leighton Flowers and Dr. Michael Brown. I'm recording this as well. I don't know how this is going to work out on... kind of through my Mac, and I might stick some of this, or possibly all of this, on to YouTube. And there's also a BitChute channel, which I'm going to try and put videos up there as well, in case YouTube continues to crack down on channels across. And there's plenty of channels being either taken down. It's not really anything new. The whole crackdown with YouTube and Google and the Project Veritas stuff that's coming out, really confirming what people already knew. If you're not aware of, you know, just look in James O'Keefe and look up Twitter, and they have undercover videos of people from Google and from YouTube. I didn't spend a ton of time on it because it's kind of stuff that you kind of already know if you've been on the internet long enough. So, trying to make contingencies for any eventuality, even the MP3s for MegiddoRadio.com are on two different places. They're on SoundCloud, which is the main one, and they're also on Sermon Audio. And it's good to sometimes, I'm trying not to put on too many things because that can get expensive, but it's good to have some kind of a backup, because I find it's possible that certain platforms, they kind of go by the wayside after a while, and they might have their moment in the sun, and then eventually people kind of get sick of them, start complaining about them. SoundCloud's kind of seems to have gone like that, although there's a lot of people on there, and hopefully they don't. It's a paid service, so hopefully they don't disappear. But I also have Sermon Audio, where the programs are on there, and also not all the sermons, but a large number of the sermons that I've been preaching in various places, and I'll try and continue to do that. If anybody's interested in there, just type in Megiddo Radio or type in Paul Flynn into the search bar in Sermon Audio. It's also up there as well, but I think the sound quality is better from SoundCloud. Now, without further ado, I've talked about Michael Brown before. Michael Brown, Pentecostal. He's an Arminian, for those of you not aware. Leighton Flowers, dealt with him before in the program, kind of got well known because he debated James White. I don't know if you would call it a debate. It was a kind of a strange format. But anyway, he tends to go over the same issue over and over again on his Soteriology 101. I realize that's the focus of his podcast, and okay, that's fine, but he seems to, it's like kind of the same stuff over and over again on his channel. So, but I felt that the opening segment, anyway, I'm not going to play all this because this video is like 3 hours and 15 minutes long, but we're going to look at at least the intro, Lord willing, and reply to Leighton Flowers and Michael Brown's arguments. They're both not identical, to each other, and Leighton Flowers' position, I would surmise, is far worse than Michael Brown's, but we'll get into that in a second.
The implications for disagreeing with said doctrine, again, the doctrine states that human beings are unable to follow Christ, to freely choose to follow Christ. Dr. Brown, if we reject this notion, aren't we taking away from the glory of God, and aren't we gaining our salvation through our own merits?
So the first thing we need to emphasize is that the Lord saves. We are hopelessly lost without a Savior. In a trillion lifetimes, we cannot save ourselves, we cannot redeem ourselves, we cannot do enough good works to get the favor of God, because we are fallen and in need of a Savior. So if we liken it to, say, being in a 10,000-foot pit with no possible way out, and we're laying at the bottom of that pit, the only way we can get out is with help. The only way we can get out is if a rope is sent down to us. And on top of it, we don't deserve that help because we've freely chosen to sin.
Just before, as he's going through this analogy, he's saying help. Help. Right.
So the idea that if I don't hold to this particular doctrine the way you stated it, that I'm somehow believing in self-salvation or that it takes away anything from the glory of God is just a critical viewpoint. It's not a true and accurate viewpoint. And in point of fact, it never once dawned on me that I could boast in anything except.
It's irrelevant. This is anecdotal. This is kind of, it never dawned on me that that's not a criteria. Whether you do or not is pretty irrelevant. There's plenty of Arminians, saved Arminians, who don't believe that it in any way adds to their salvation. And if they did believe it added to your salvation and it truly did belong to them and it was in their hands, they would be lost because it's another gospel. Okay, I believe that there's, praise the Lord, there are many inconsistent Arminians out there. I'm going to give Michael Brown the benefit of the doubt, not just because of this, because of a lot of strange doctrines that he has, and I'm just going to take it his profession of faith and face value. I don't believe in question that or anything else like that. I don't believe we have to go there. I say that because, you know, when I critique him, he has some really, really bizarre views. He goes right back to Brownsville Revival, quote-unquote revival, back in the mid-1990s, which, just go on YouTube, people convulsing, screaming, roaring. He is part of that whole craziness. However, I do believe you can be part of a dodgy movement and yet be a true believer in Jesus Christ. We don't know what the line is my point. So I'm saying whether somebody sees that or not, if you do see that, well, you know, then you've got issues. Now, he said about help and dropping the rope down, and we don't deserve that help. True, but Rome could also agree with a lot of that as well. We're talking the difference between monergism, which is all of God, all of grace, talking about the sufficiency of grace, not the necessity of grace. This is not what the issue is over. The issue is over the sufficiency of grace. It's all of grace, not mostly God and a little bit of you submitting or whatever. This is entirely of God, beginning, middle, and end. And if you drop down that rope, it's still, like, you can drop down a rope to a corpse. And if you're dropping down the rope to a load of different people, what was the difference between the person who grabbed hold of the rope and, you know, did they hold onto the rope? It's like, it's troubling. It's a troubling analogy. The proper biblical analogy, if you want to draw one with dropping a rope down a well or into the water and anything, man is not drowning. Man is dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1. And man has been dead in at least a threefold way since the fall. Judicially, eternally, the judgment of God upon him, and also spiritually alienated from God. Okay? So, we'll continue and comment more.
The blood of Jesus. It never dawned on me that there was any Savior aside from him or that I could pat myself on the back whatsoever.
Dr. Flowers, would you agree with that?
Oh, absolutely. It really comes down to the doctrine of human responsibility. Oftentimes those are played against each other, the concept of human responsibility versus God's sovereignty. And the Christians have been debating and trying to grapple with those two doctrines for centuries. And the concept of responsibility for me.
Now, I just want to comment on the whole, we're going to grapple with this. Well, to a certain extent, yes, the church wasn't incredibly clear in the early few centuries on this issue. Augustine was probably the best proponent of it because, as what happens with error comes along in the former Pelagius, and the doctrine gets clear because Augustine is dealing with Pelagian heresies, okay? Fast forward, the church drifts away from Augustinian understanding, becomes somewhat semi-Augustinian or semi-Pelagian, which eventually becomes the medieval Roman Catholic Church. The reformers, by the grace of God, through their teachings, rescued the gospel of pure grace from the hands of medieval Roman Catholicism and stuff like that. So, ever since the 16th century, you've had Luther, the early Church of England, all of the reformers on the side of man is in bondage to sin, what could be called Calvinism. People might quibble about Luther or whatever, but the later Lutheran movement really not exactly exactly aligned with Martin Luther, especially bondage of the will and things like that. You have a clear demarcation between those who believe in free will, Rome, many of the Anabaptists, but the Anabaptists were, which Anabaptists, many different movements. I've heard quotations of somewhat 3,000 movements under the name of Anabaptists. You know, Michael Servetus, the anti-Trinitarian, could have qualified under that. Anabaptists were just kind of reactionary. Rome believes this, so we believe the opposite. Unfortunately, some of these arguments still exist today within the church. So the reformers, and then you had Rome on the other side, and then you had challengers to the reform view. Jacob Arminius, which was, he claimed to be reformed and deviated from reformed theology, the established theology of the day. And then, just to give you a quick overview of this, this is not like some people were scratching their heads about this. Jacob Arminius, track back a little bit. You had the Jesuit priest de Molina and Molinism, and that's taught today by William Lane Craig. And I've seen quotations, and I need to study this out, and I'm kind of encouraging other people who are pretty savvy and have read a lot more probably than I have on this area. You know, I've seen quotations from various different people throughout older works, possibly Turretin, but I digress, that talk about, and even William Lane Craig alluded to this as well, that Arminianism was Molinism repackaged. And when you consider the Jesuits and the Counter-Reformation, it's in that context I want you to think about church history. And it's like, well, we're scratching our heads. We're not exactly sure what's going on. Yeah, Rome was on one side. The reformers were on the other. There were some deviations and some later with the Wesleys and all this kind of stuff. But what do we see when Arminianism was accepted within general Protestantism? I'm not saying I want to kick out or declare war on my Arminian brothers and sisters. This is not what I'm saying. But because we downgraded the importance of this doctrine, well, what's surrounded us for the last couple of hundred years, especially the last 200 years? Doctrinal weakness. And I could go on and on about this, but this is not something we've been scratching our heads. It was very, very clear which side people were on. There were people burning people at the stake, people burning people like Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley, who were firmly on the side of reformers and were against free will. If you're really interested in this, especially the early reformed movement and how they stood on the doctrines of grace as opposed to their Romanist enemies, Augustus Toplady wrote a book about this, The History of the Church of England, I think it's called. If you pick up a copy of his works, and if you're kind of going, where can I find that? Gallon Books, .com. There's a bookshop in Northern Ireland, which will undoubtedly have a copy, nearly always has a copy. So if you're interested in this and further study, it quotes a lot from Fox's Book of Martyrs, Volume 1, Volume 2, but these things aren't really available anymore, sadly. Anyway, I digress.
Means quite like the word suggests, that you have an ability to respond to God, and that God's revelation is always sufficient to do exactly what God wants it to do.
You have an ability to respond to God, but according to your nature. Yeah. But not in a loving way, and not in a way that puts faith and trust and confidence in God. That's the issue.
And so if he sends the rope to the bottom of the pit, which I would call the gospel, for example, and says, this is the light, this is the revelation by which I want you to respond, then he's going to bring with that the sufficient grace needed for you to respond. And therefore, you're held responsible. So the concept or idea that you're held responsible for something you cannot.
So you're given the grace. So everybody's given grace. And that grace is not sufficient. That grace merely enables and makes salvation possible for that dead sinner. Now, in this analogy, the sinner is obviously not dead, or hard to tell with latent flowers a lot of times, but let's just deal with the grace issue. Grace in Flowers' formulation is not sufficient. It's necessary, but Roman Catholicism teaches it's necessary, and I hope we don't have to go through the Council of Trent to show how Rome teaches the false gospel, okay? We've done that on other programs, and people can type in Roman Catholicism into megiddoradio.com, or we've done other programs on that, but the issue has never been, is grace necessary? The Council of Trent makes it very, very clear. Oh, by the way, I'm not for the Council of Trent, in case anybody thinks I am. the Council of Trent anathematized the gospel, by the way. But even the Council of Trent in the sixth session, which dealt with the doctrine of justification, in its first two canons, anathematized Pelagianism, which basically anathematized that grace is not necessary. Rome has always, well, on and off, but officially said grace is necessary, but it's not grace alone. It's not sufficiency of grace alone. And with Flowers, it's, well, everybody gets grace, but what is the distinguishing factor between one sinner and another? The sinner. God tries, but he can't force you, so it's not all of grace.
Willingly respond to? I don't think that that's found in the pages of Scripture. I think the Bible's very clear that we're held responsible because we're able to respond to the truth that he brings with sufficient light, sufficient grace for us to respond to it.
And I would just add in, although there's so much of that statement that I agree with and affirm because of our lost state and our need for a Savior, just think of it like this. You're out in shark-infested waters. Your boat capsizes. You are drowning in the midst of the sharks, and someone throws you a life preserver and says, just hold on to this. And they're risking their own lives to do it. Just hold on to this. And they drag you in and pull you in the boat. Are you going to be saying, look at what I did. I took that life preserver. I'm amazing. Are you going to be saying, thank you, thank you. I was dying.
Okay, the life preserver one. You're still left with the problem of some people take that life preserver and some people don't. You're saying, no, it's not like you kind of go, oh, I'm wonderful, I'm wonderful. What you would say is, I was wiser than those other foolish people who didn't take the life preserver and drowned. This analogy is faulty. Not really thought through at all. And again, the analogy isn't that he's flapping around and he's dead. Our greatest deeds are about filthy rags. And the danger is you think that you are wiser than the person who doesn't come to Christ. What separates you? What makes you different from the person who didn't come to Christ, who didn't embrace Christ by faith alone, through grace alone? I remember when it grabbed me, when I got a further understanding of the doctrine of sovereign election, of how if it was in any way up to me, it'd still be my sin, that God in his mercy enabled me, gave me a new nature and a new heart, and that's why I sought after him. Yes, salvation is offered to all, but because of the blackness and darkness of my heart and my sin, I needed a new heart. And it humbled me far more. To have that knowledge of the mercy of God. Not only does he make it available, and if he only made it available, none of us would have any hope. He actually, on top of that, saves. He actually procured salvation for those whom Christ represented.
I couldn't have made it. So the idea that there's anything in us to boast about is completely foreign to the idea of someone once they're really saved by God's grace.
It's kind of a Pelagian straw man that they're setting up. You know, we're not talking about synergism is the problem here. Of two working together. Again, if somebody saves somebody, you know, you've got a lifeguard swimming out into the sea or whatever, and you've got a person and you're trying to save somebody, it does require the cooperation. It does kind of depend on them. You might say, well, how is that? Well, what if the person was panicking in the water and was just freaking out. I started kicking and throwing, and actually was even a danger to the lifeguard himself. So the level of dependency, we might not think about it philosophically, but even when a lifeguard is going out to rescue somebody in the ocean, if a person doesn't receive help, you can't help them. I'm not saying, pat ourselves on the back or anything like that. But there's a certain level of that.
But Dr. Brown, isn't the implication that we don't want to grab that life server? We don't want to grab that rope. Isn't that what the doctrine is essentially arguing?
Yeah, so the doctrine would say it's not just that you're drowning in shark-infested waters, but that you're a corpse laying there. The doctrine would say that you have no power to respond to that whatsoever. So as Leighton just said, I find all of Scripture contrary to that.
John 1, 12, 13, for example, Ephesians 2, 1 to 3, read Ephesians 1 slowly, and Romans 9, Romans 8, and I find all the Scripture contrary. Well,
we're constantly told choose, 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 choose.
And we're constantly told to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. But our greatest deeds are but filthy rags. So the standard of the law is to love God perfectly. Not imperfectly, but to love him perfectly. We're commanded to do that, and we do that perfectly. No, we can't do it perfectly. So there's plenty of things, because of our sinful nature, we cannot do that the Scripture commands us to do. Just because we ought to do something doesn't mean we can. It is a logical fallacy.
Right up to the end of the book of Revelation, in the 22nd chapter, whoever wants to, let him come. So Romans 1...
Nobody's denying that. Whoever wants to... Yeah? That's Calvinism. There's nothing that restrains the sinner but his own sinful heart from coming to God.
16 tells us that the gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. The gospel is what enables us to come to God. John 12:32, it says that if Jesus is lifted up, he'll draw all people to himself. So God is actively drawing us. And he is enabled.
Yeah, but how are those people, the gospel doesn't save them? Does it fail? It gives grace to some and it tries with some, but fails. Or it saves who it intends to save in the manner and in the time that is pleasing before God. Which seems more like the power of God unto salvation?
Us to respond. So either innately we have the ability to say yes, or the gospel comes with that light that enables us to say yes, but that's the whole thing. If we do not have the power to say yes, then why does God hold us responsible? It's just like if I tell a corpse, get up, that corpse is not responsible. The fact that we have responsibility means that is something within us that we can say yes or no.
It's not that we can't do anything. I mean, dead in trespasses and sins, we can respond to the gospel. It's just we don't respond in repentance and faith. The corpse analogy is only that we can't come to God. And it's scriptural and it's been there from day one. We're, dying you shall surely die, the warning to Adam and Eve. So there's life in Christ, there's eternal life in Christ, is the opposite in Adam. It's condemnation.
I have a friend who disagrees with me on this issue. He affirms total inability. And he's a brother, by the way. I treat him like a brother. I love him like a brother. But he gave me this illustration that may help.
I don't know why he had to say that. He's a brother.
Kind of from their perspective, what they might be saying. He said, well, Leighton, I'm not trying to say that they don't have responsibility. They're responsible. They're still held culpable. What I'm trying to say is like this. It's like in Texas, we have a lot of roadkill, as you can.
And before he gets into this, only certain varieties of hyper-Calvinists deny the responsibility of the sinner to believe. It's pretty fringe.
Imagine a lot of people, dead animals on the side of the road. He said, imagine you're driving along and you saw this dead skunk on the side of the road that's been there for weeks, just roasting in the Texas heat. And it has maggots on it, nasty, gross, right? I understand. But this is his illustration. He said, now, you have the power, you have the ability to get out with a fork and go sit on the side of the road and eat that roadkill, don't you? I know that's gross, but hear me out. He said, yeah, you could do that, but you never would do that. You would hate that. And he said, the nature of man, the corrupt nature of man is a lot like that. You're born with this corrupt nature, and therefore you see God and his light like roadkill. You see it like it's just this putrid, gross thing. You won't have anything to do with it unless he changes your nature to make you desire him and want him.
So what's wrong with the analogy?
My point of the analogy is that it assumes that we're born with this hatred of the things of God, and that.
I'm going to skip back because I don't want to miss this. This is like pretty horrendous by Leighton Flowers, but anyway. Just to talk about this analogy, and it was something I used to say before. It's not unique. It's not horrendous. If you go back to old programs, I think I used to say things like this as well. That you have a natural ability, but a moral inability. You can, if you wanted to, but you don't want to, so you can't. And I'm just going to give you a quotation from George Smeaton in his book, The Doctrine of the Holy Spirit, which deals with it. The doctrine was something taught by Jonathan Edwards, by the way. And now, not everything taught by Jonathan Edwards was exactly great teacher, great theologian, not knocking Jonathan Edwards, but sometimes a few places here and there, a few things to look out for. Go read Jonathan Edwards, of course, but anyway, so this is what George Smeaton said about this whole distinction between natural ability and moral inability. He says here, this is on page 363 of The Doctrine of the Holy Spirit, as to the distinction which Amereldus drew between natural and moral ability, and by the way, Amereldianism, for not those of you not aware, it's kind of what we call four-point Arminianism. It's the middle one. The limited atonement that kind of gets chopped in Amereldianism. It kind of goes back centuries. It's not a good doctrine, kind of. But it's kind of, long story short, it's two different wills of God. God wills to make the atonement in an indefinite way. However, I think it's often a misunderstanding of Calvinism, and I remember R.C. Sproul said, well, if you kind of explain it to him, long story short, a lot of people won't really be 4 or 4.5 point Calvinists or whatever people want to call themselves. That's not Calvinism, by the way. The whole thing goes together, and it kind of goes under a different title with the rejection of limited atonement or defined atonement. Anyway, so that's where Amereldus. So as to the distinction which Amereldus drew between natural and moral ability, still repeated both here and in America, and to which men so distinguished as Edwards, Jonathan Edwards, Bellamy and Fuller have too ready ear, let me quote the following pointed and valuable remarks of Lydekker. The learned Amereldus, said Lydekker, did not service to the cause of the Reformation by his distinction between a physical and a moral power of believing in Christ. He supposed the sinner to have the former, but not the latter. He held that Christ died for all men according to a decree of God by which salvation was secured to sinners on condition of faith, which general decree, according to him, was to be considered as going before the particular decree about giving faith to the elect, which it was mentioned to him that his notion of the general decree now mentioned was absurd, as it suspended the end of Christ's death in an impossible condition. He denied that the condition was impossible. For, said he, this is Amaryllis, though I do not, with the Arminians, deny the impotence of fallen man, nor his inability to believe, I allow him to be morally impotent, yet I hold a man has still a physical or natural power of believing, as he possesses the natural faculties of the understanding of the will. Further quoting from Lydekker, and this is again in George Smeaton's book, available from Banner of Truth. Herein Amaryllis has given a sad example of the abuse of great parts. Shall we suppose that when Christ undertook for sinners in the covenant of grace, he considered them any otherwise than as most miserable, lost, dead in sin, utterly impotent, or that the wisdom of God gave Christ to die for this end, that sinners might attain salvation by a natural power of believing, a power which Amaryllis confesses could never be exerted. Further, it is not faith the most holy and moral act, as it takes place in the sinner, purely supernatural act. Just trying to skip ahead just to get to his point here. Indeed, upon the scheme, this is page 364, there will be no keeping out of Pelagian opinion about the powers of pure nature and about the physical or natural faculties of men of doing what is morally good. Anyway, he's basically saying it's kind of like opening a door to an error. I used to believe this. I don't think it's accurate anymore. And again, it's not been taught by rank heretics or anything like that. Jonathan Edwards is one such notable teacher of this. I'm just pointing this out because, again, this is an excellent book. The Doctrine of the Holy Spirit by George Smeaton. Don't just get it for that one issue. He only barely touches upon the issue. But it is an incredible book on the Holy Spirit. And I just thought I'd bring that up because, look, there's no way of distinguishing them. We cannot come to Christ because we will not. They go together. You can't split them apart. We're always with these schemes sometimes trying to vindicate or trying to find some clever way of vindicating God and trying to make it more palatable for fallen men. The problem with us coming to Christ, not the goodness of God or the freeness of salvation or the free offer of salvation, that's not the issue. The issue is us. The issue is mankind. And I know sometimes we'd like to go further. And I know Edwards did at times to great length. I would just avoid that degree. Now, there's not many amazing geniuses around like Jonathan Edwards. And he was an incredible mind. But hopefully that'll help somebody.
Part of the analogy is that it assumes that we're born with this hatred of the things of God, in that sense that we...
Oh, no, Leighton. It assumes. Are we born God-hating from the womb? Doctrine of original sin. Do we become sinners at a certain point? I mean, sin is rebellion against God. Okay, let's keep it really simple, right? Really historic, basic, because this is where Flowers drifts into Pelagianism, not just semi-Pelagianism. Okay? Where, I'm not saying he's along the road as much as somebody like Jesse Morell or something like that, but this is the danger And I've seen this kind of teaching at different people, sometimes even fundamental Baptists. They don't want to admit that people under a certain age are sinners and stuff like that. That can happen. This kind of error can pop in different places. But the doctrine of original sin, we are sinners. We're born, we're conceived sinners. We are in the womb. We go forth sinning in rebellion against God. And what is rebellion against God but hatred? Okay? And to love God is to submit to him and to follow him. Let's keep it really simple.
Not want it. And my point is to point back to him is that people, my experience, and I think the scripture would bear out.
My experience is irrelevant. I've heard this kind of, you know, my experience is irrelevant.
People aren't born with this hatred of God in that way.
Because based on experience and based, you've made, by his own admission, it's not sola scriptura anymore, it's sola, I don't know what the Latin for experience is. Sola experience.
Explains that people can grow hardened and grow calloused in their rebellion against God to where they become like what we would see from Bill Maher, or these people who just hate the gospel and hate the Bible and just vehemently treating it like roadkill.
So they become sinners? Do they become sinners? They don't hate God at the beginning. They become haters of God. Leighton Flowers' theology goes far beyond the average Arminian. Well, I think it's because he's so desperate to find things like this, he goes into far more dangerous territory. And because of his desire to be consistent, it's leading him in the direction of Pelagianism.
But Bill Maher, when he was 7 years old, I suspect wasn't like that.
Bill Maher didn't hate God when he was 7 years old. I used to pray when I was 7 years old as a Roman Catholic. If you asked me when I was 20, did I hate God at that point? I would have told you no. Now that I've studied the scriptures, I realize it was a God of my own imagination. And I hated the true and living God. Why? Because of my study of the scriptures, not because of my experience. If I went by my experience, I would be wrong.
He probably, when he was 15 years old, and having worked with youth and young people, I know that people don't have a hatred, that kind of detestment towards the things of God. But instead,
okay, let's use one picture. Okay, what does a love for God look like? Commandment keeping. This goes right back to places like Exodus 20, verse 6. And showing mercy unto thousands that love me and keep my commandments. This is the fruit of somebody that loves them, loves me and keeps my commandments. They go together. That's what love looks like. 1 John talks about it in various different places. What does a small child do if you don't discipline them? You give them everything they want. You allow them to do whatever they want. What will that child look like? Because apparently they don't hate God. According to Leighton Flowers, they are... There's not that hatred of God. So why, if you spoil a child, are they rebellious and unruly? Why, if you spoil a child 2 years old, they will scream in the middle of the supermarket aisle. I was spoiled as a child. I was. And I was one of those two-year-olds who screamed. And why is that? So, turning to my whole point, loving God, commandment keeping. What's one of the commandments? To honor, the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. Do you think small children who are spoilt honor their father and their mother? Actually, if they're not even spoiled, do they honor their father and the mother? No, they demonstrate that they don't love God. If they don't love God, they hate God. So there's elements of Flowers' theology that is going in a very dangerous direction.
The Bible warns, when you hear the voice of God in Hebrews 3 and Hebrews 4, don't harden your heart to his voice, because you can grow so calloused and hardened to where you no longer see, you no longer...
Yeah, don't harden your heart towards God. Submit to God. Trust in him by faith alone, through grace alone. So trust in him. Don't harden your heart. Trust in him. If you reject the gospel, you harden your heart. It's not like, well, you know, if you keep hardening your heart, eventually you're going to get so callous. That's adding to scripture. That's eisegesis. But
you become repulsed by the things of God if you continue to reject the things of God.
You become repulsed. You become a sinner, essentially.
It's one thing to affirm the concept of what I would call depravity or sinfulness, that we are inclined towards sin and selfish.
But not sinners. You see, you're inclined towards it, but a person might be born neutral, but yet inclined towards something. Is that what Leighton Flowers is teaching here?
But one of the reasons that Jesus said that you must become like this little child to enter the kingdom of heaven is that there's something different between a child who's 8 and a man who's 80. And that is oftentimes the 8-year-old is still open to hear and to listen. He's still in need of a savior. He's still a sinner. I'm not saying he's innocent. What I'm saying is he's still capable, morally speaking, of responding in faith and hearing the light of the truth, because he hasn't rebelled and become so hardened and calloused and so hateful against the things of God that he can't respond.
It's a jumbled mess at that point. But it is drifting. There's times it sounds like Pelagianism. And he's there, and then he kind of scoops out of it again. Oh, well, they are sinners. Or they're inclined toward, I'm not saying that they're innocent. Well, anyway.
Willingly.
I want to bring in Dr. Brown.
Yeah, so just a little different perspective on this.
We're hoping.
Certainly, when many of us have heard the gospel, we were in a hardened, rebellious state, hating God. So the question is, how do we get from that?
Yeah, and it's true what he just said there. What about the person? Does the person under a certain age, some of those youth people, do they need God? Do they need the gospel?
To believe. When I came to faith, I was 16 years old, heroin shooting, LSD using, long-haired hippie rock drummer, in complete rebellion to the gospel, wanting nothing to do with serving God. Paul says in Ephesians 2 that all of us were fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, that by nature we were objects of wrath. So I would see us in that state of hateful of the things of God, whether we're 8 or whether we're 80. The fact is, the gospel is the power of God to salvation. In other words, I'm not saving myself. In myself, I'm not going to get there.
See, there's far more inconsistencies with Brown's position. The thing is, with Flowers, he's trying to go there with philosophical anecdotes. At least with Brown, there's more of an effort to be, at least in this area. I mean, I've had other issues with him on other topics, but at least in this area, there's more of a willingness to look at what the scripture is saying.
But God comes with the gospel, and that gospel, the word of God, has power. And that word of God comes to me. Now I make the choice. That's the power of the gospel.
That's the power of the gospel. Now I make the choice. Huh? But again, he attempts to save many people who don't turn to him.
That it can now come to us in a way where we can say yes or no. And if we say yes, he saves us.
So, Dr. Brown, are human beings born depraved? And if they are, to what extent is that depravity? Is it total? Is it absolute?
Right. So are human beings born in a fallen, sinful state? Yes. There can be differences over the interpretation of Psalm 51, but I do believe it speaks not just of David allegedly being born in sexual immorality, but all of us being born in sin. And as I mentioned, Ephesians 2 says, by nature, we were objects of wrath. So we are incapable of saving ourselves. And left to ourselves, we will not go in the direction of God. However, we are created in the image of God. And with that, every single day, lost human beings make choices, sometimes good choices, sometimes right choices. In other words, by nature, there are many things that.
But if by nature we're children of wrath, why would we by nature do so? Why would we choose something contrary to our nature? We need a new nature in order to make a choice in the right direction. To trust in the one who we are born in hatred and rebellion against.
Can do that are good and right.
What about the word depraved? Would you affirm?
I do my best to stay with biblical terminology when possible. So, you know, we don't have the word Trinity in the Bible, but we believe it accurately describes things. So it all depends on what someone means by depraved. If it means that if a million human beings are born, that a million human beings will choose sin and will... depart from God if left to themselves, then yes, we're depraved. If it means that every human being is a serial rapist and killer and that no human being would help another human being, no, then I don't believe it in that sense.
That's not Reformed theology anyway, and I'm not aware of anybody who actually teaches absolute depravity. I'm not aware. I'm not saying nobody does, but it's certainly not mainstream. It's certainly not Calvinism. I mean, if that even needs to be brought up, it's kind of... doctrine of total depravity, just to clear up in case there's any confusion with people, it does not mean that man is as evil as he could be. That's not what it teaches. That's not what Scripture teaches. Can fallen people outside of Christ do things good in a kind of a horizontal level toward his fellow man? Yeah. But his greatest deeds are but filthy rags, Isaiah 64. So what does that mean? His motivation in doing that righteous deed or that good thing towards another man is not to glorify God. So it's still sin when in relation to God. So nothing he does is to glorify God. Nothing he does is born out from a love of God. So the sense in which we do nothing but sin, and we can never earn our salvation. And the whole idea of depravity. Total depravity is not talking necessarily to the extent. That's more or the effect of it, or, you know, like total inability. That's a little bit different. That's another aspect of it. But total depravity is in every faculty, in our minds, our wills, our affections, our emotions. Every part of us is affected by the fall. Even our intellect. So that's the total part. Sometimes people call it radical depravity, you know, from the Latin word radix, can root. For our root, out of an evil root comes evil fruit. That's the whole idea of total depravity, because Again, just like in many doctrines for centuries, because of lack of studying it or whatever, or what the historical terms mean, people can often take a term and go, I don't really agree with that, because they almost impose a view rather than what the historical term means.
And look, Genesis, the 20th chapter with King Abimelech, the reason that God does not smite him a certain way is because when he takes Sarah into his harem, thinking that she's Abraham's sister, he doesn't touch her. And God doesn't let him touch her because he saw something good in his heart. So there's much that God can see in us that can be good and positive, but it's not sufficient to save ourselves.
Dr. Flowers, would you like to comment on this depravity and the condition humans are born with? Are they...
Yeah, and I think that this is the difference between what you might call depravity or sinfulness, which I think Dr. Brown and I would both agree. We're born with a nature and inclination towards sin, and an environment of sin, where we're in need of a savior.
I would wonder, you know, are you inclination? I'm just worried with some of the wording. Are people born sinners? Because Flowers denies that people are born in hatred towards God, in rebellion towards God. This is a pretty worrying development.
But there's a difference between that and being born with this, with a moral inability to respond positively to God's truth. I think a key phrase that Dr. Brown kept using is "on their own," if left to themselves. Well, that's the key to this whole, I think, discussion, because if left...
Yeah, if left to themselves, Roman Catholicism doesn't believe left to themselves. God does a certain part, man does the rest. It's synergism, it's another gospel. Most religions in the world teach that God does a certain amount and then man does the rest. It's only certain groups that will say, well, I, through my own works, worked it up and did all of it. And again, you keep hearing this constant straw man, kind of a monergist. We're talking here about synergism and the error of synergism, something taught by the Roman Catholic Church. Not that man does everything. Even Rome doesn't believe that.
Ourselves, I think we could all agree, no matter where you fall theologically, we could all agree if we're left to ourselves, there's no hope. But the point of the gospel is God hasn't left us to ourselves. The point of the gospel is that he sent Jesus. He sent the Holy Spirit down to convict the world of sin. He's intervened into our world through light and revelation. And the gospel is, that's why it's good news, is that he has not left us to ourselves. And so there.
Yeah. The good news, apparently, is he's come to help us, but unless you exercise your free will, you have to kind of ask yourselves, under the system of soteriology, of salvation, the difference between one group and another, what's the difference? Why is one group saved and one group isn't saved? Is it because of God? Then it all depends on God. If the determining factor is man and his exercise of will, his free will, that's ultimately the difference.
There's no theological worldview, as far as I can tell within Scripture, that presumes men anywhere are left to themselves. And that's where I think we hold to a perspective that says that God has provided for the salvation of every man, woman, boy, and girl. In other words, there is no soul that God is not seeking to save. There's no soul left unloved by their maker or not provided atonement for by their maker. God loves all people and has provided.
So he's provided atonement for everyone. He loves everyone, apparently, I'm presuming, in the same exact way. So what if that is the case? And if God has provided atonement for everyone, why is there anybody in hell? Why? So you have people in hell who've been atoned for, God's wrath against them has been satisfied, according to Leighton Flowers. And he loves them as well. In what sense? He loves them as in he looks upon his son, Jesus Christ. God the Father looks upon God the Son and says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Is it in the sense of the love that was set upon Israel? A place like Deuteronomy 6 and 7? Is it in that sense? What kind of love is that? You know, Dave Hunt asked years ago, what kind of love is this? Well, what kind of love is this where atonement has been provided, God's special love apparently is towards you, however, you go to hell at the end? How does that provide any assurance for the person who is in Christ? Because if there's an atonement for everyone, but it fails in a lot of places, and then that person who is in Christ, who is a believer in Jesus Christ, surely that would erode away your confidence in that sufficient payment once and for all. See, it does have impact. You try to spread this all around, you spread the atonement all around, you take away from the power and the potency and the specificity of the atonement.
The salvation of all people. And because of that, no one is left to themselves and everyone has an opportunity to be in relationship with their Maker.
Yeah, but that's another issue. Everyone is offered the gospel. But that's another issue.
Talk about scripture in a second here, but I did want to ask Dr. Brown, you're a scholar of the Old Testament, of the highest order. Isn't the Old Testament basically a giant testimony to how depraved and wicked human beings are? I mean, the nation of Israel, right, supposed to be this holy nation. And
I actually kept this book at the side of my computer because I come across this issue time and time again. I'm just going to quote a few people, and I'm not going to tell you who the quote's from, but so, just going to quote, and these are all from one person. We see that God's grace does not profit the absent at all. It is offered to all in common. This is grace. Says here in Matthew 3:3, but the very sight of the visible wilderness must have had a powerful effect on the stupid and hardened men, leading them to perceive that they were in a state of death and to accept the promise of salvation which had been held out to them. 2 Peter 3:9 comments this person. So wonderful is his love toward mankind that he would have them all to be saved, and is of his own self prepared to bestow salvation on the lost. But the order is to be noticed that God is ready to receive all to repentance so that none may perish. For in these words, the way and manner of obtaining salvation is pointed out. Skipping on a little bit. But it may be asked, if God wishes none to perish, why is it that so many do perish? To this, my answer is that no mention is here made of the hidden purpose of God, according to which the reprobate are doomed to their own ruin, but only of his will as made known to us in the gospel. For there God stretches forth his hand without a difference to all. On 1 John 5:11, having now set forth the benefit he invites us to believe, it is indeed a reverence due to God immediately to receive as beyond controversy whatever he declares to us. But since he freely offers life to us, our gratitude must be... So anyway, you get the idea. Who made all those statements about the free offer of salvation. Who made those offers that salvation is available to all? Drum roll, please. John Calvin. John Calvin. And if that surprises you, you don't understand what... And you're kind of believing, possibly, your own prejudice, or possibly something you've read online. Okay? I'd urge you to read these men for themselves. There's a great book, which I recommend. Now, the ish... This book I've got in front of me here, it's got a brilliant appendix written by the former minister of Lockbrickton Reformed Presbyterian Church, the church in which I'm a member, The Free Offer, Biblical and Reformed. This book is excellent. It deals with rejection of the free offer of the gospel, which exists in certain groups of Protestants and people have deviated away from Reformed theology, historic Reformed theology. And, you know, the teachings of Herman Huxma, people like that. But it's the same kind of error that you see in Arminianism as well. So I recommend getting this book because there's a lot of great stuff in there. While it may not be directly against Arminianism, a lot of what this book deals with does put a bit a lot of the things. He has a load of other quotes from people like William Perkins and tons. Like, the appendix alone is, I think, about 15 pages, maybe? Not too sure. It's a little smaller book. Showing that the historic position has always been the free offer of the gospel unto all. Now, who comes? Those who are drawn by the Father. Those who are enabled by the Spirit of God. That's the teaching of Reformed theology for centuries. You're going to find the odd deviation. You're going to find, I can't understand this stuff from Arminians, and possibly even veering towards Pelagianism. However, that is the historic position.
Some of the activities they partake in, isn't that sort of the purpose of that part of the Bible, just to witness to how morally depraved we are?
Yes, on the one hand. On the other hand, it also is a witness to the fact that there is a remnant. In other words, something about Noah gives him favor. Something that God sees in Noah gives him favor. Right? So, yes, whatever God does for us is undeserving. It's all by grace.
There's something in Noah that gets him favor. No. But is there something in you that makes you different? That's completely contradictory to Ephesians 1. And if you say, well, he's faith, well, okay, what is justifying faith? And this is why I'm going to quote here the Westminster Larger Catechism. This is why the catechisms are so important. Not that the catechisms and the standards are always right. Even the standards themselves will say that the ultimate criteria which we test everything is the Word of God. Okay? The point is, here is the Reformed position and why there's nothing in man. Because there's nothing we can boast of. What is justifying faith? The answer, question 72 of the Larger Catechism, justifying faith is a saving grace wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and Word of God, whereby he, being convinced of his sin and misery, and out of the disability in himself and all the creatures to recover him out of his lost condition, not only assenteth to the truth of the promise of the gospel, but receiveth and resteth upon Christ and his righteousness. Therein held forth for pardon of sin and for the accepting and counting of his person righteous in the sight of God for salvation. So, and then question 73, how doth faith justify a sinner in the sight of God? Answer, faith justifies a sinner in the sight of God, not because of those other graces which do always accompany it, or of good works, but that are the fruits of it, nor as the grace of faith, or any act thereof, were imputed to him of his justification, but only as an instrument by which he receiveth and applieth Christ and his righteousness. It is the empty hand of faith, as the Reformers would often call it. It is an instrument. It's the instrumental cause of our salvation. Imagine somebody chiseling away at a sculpture. The formal cause is the sculpture. The chisel is the instrumental cause. The chisel and the hammer, and you're banging away on it. The instrumental cause in our salvation is faith. It is the empty hand. It is something that has been given to man. Not of ourselves, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. So, even the faith by which we lay hold upon salvation is not of ourselves. That's how Noah was saved. That's how I was saved. By believing in Christ, but it is a saving faith wrought in the heart of a sinner. There is nothing in us that originates from us by which we have favor towards God. We have favor towards God because not what's in us, but what's in Christ, what he did.
But you do have people crying out. Even Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, a parallel psalms which Paul quotes in Romans 3 about the sinfulness of human beings and how no one seeks after God, it then says they're destroying the righteous. So in other words, a general description of humankind, yes, sinful, rebellious, hating God, but then there's that remnant, all right? So yes, it's a testimony to us falling short. No one's arguing with that. Again, we're at the bottom of a 10,000-foot pit. There's no way that we can get out on our own. But it doesn't mean that at the bottom of that pit, we don't make good moral choices. And every one of us, even when we weren't walking with the Lord, you wrestled with moral choices. Should I do this or not? And in certain places, you went further, and other places, not as far. So we are all in a state of spiritual death, alienation from God. We are all sick and unable to cure ourselves, but some are sicker than others. And that's
notice how I say sick, not dead. You're sick in trespasses and sins, not dead in trespasses and sins in this form of theology.
But there's accountability. That's why we're judged ultimately by our works once we reject the Lord.
All right, so let's talk a little bit about Scripture and what the authors of some of the books and letters in our Bibles believed. These are the words of Jesus as relayed to us by Matthew, one of his disciples. Chapter 7, verses 17 through 18. So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Dr. Flowers, isn't Jesus implying here that as bad trees, we can't possibly make a good decision?
No, I think there's an implication that if you remain in your sin, if you remain corrupt or in the flesh, as Romans 8 talks about, those in the flesh cannot please God.
I don't know where the interviewer is getting that theology from. But anyway, Titus 1:15, unto the pure, all things are pure. I'll get it there, actually. The whole idea here is good fruit comes from a good tree. If you are born again, you will produce good fruit. Now, that again is by grace, but there is good fruit. It's going to be... That's not really talking about that per se. This is talking about the fruits and evidences of salvation. A good verse that will bring that out is, if I can get it in front of me, Titus 1:15, to the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. As in, everything's defiled, it's all bad fruit. Okay? But even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, qualifying for every good, being and disqualified for every good work. It's only by and through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that anything we do, even in the imperfect things, after our conversion is accepted before him. Okay? That's the, chapter 16 of the Westminster Confession of Faith talks about good works. That's how I would understand that. And we produce good fruit because we've been grafted into the vine. Our nature has been changed. And again, it's talking in fruit toward God.
It doesn't talk about how one can go from being in the flesh to responding to the Spirit. It just simply talks about as long as you continue to act in the flesh, you're not going to please God. Well, the same is true, I think, of this analogy. As long as you continue as a bad tree, you're always going to produce bad fruit. It's not talking about the conversion experience or how one goes from being a bad tree to being a good tree. It's simply talking about if you continue to follow the fleshly desires and to follow the things of the flesh, then you're going to produce bad fruit. But you're still responsible.
This might sound strange, but I actually agree with him. This last part. I might be missing something, but for what it's worth, Leighton Flowers hasn't said much I've agreed with so far, but here's one little section I have.
To the gospel, to the truth of God's word, to repent of the bad fruit that you've bore, and therefore to come into the light of the truth of who he is. And so we still have responsibility in that. And there's a lot...
Yeah, again, it doesn't talk about conversion really at all.
That use plants or animals or pottery or things like that that the scripture uses that can be taken in the wrong.
Now, okay, there's a certain level of an argument could be made because of Matthew 7, say 21, for from within, out of the heart of man proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wicked, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these works come from within and defile a man. So out of that evil heart, apparently is going to come a choice toward God. Yeah, you could make an argument like that, just in case. But I don't think it's,
Or taken further than what the intention of the author is, because I don't think the intention of the author is to here to say that you're either born a good tree or a bad tree, and you really have no control as to what the kind of fruit that you bear.
Dr. Brown, I want to bring you in on this, because the Old Testament is full of these analogies of plants and trees.
Well, it's quite clear that we are born, we're conceived, we're as offspring of Adam outside of Christ. Or bad trees.
What would your comment be?
Yeah, well, first, let's see what Jesus is saying in context. He's warning against false prophets and saying that if someone's a false prophet, even though outwardly it may look like they're doing good, ultimately what they're doing is destructive. Otherwise, he would have just said they're all bad trees. Everyone's a bad tree. No, he's actually saying there are good trees and bad trees, and it's going to be consistent. We already have in Matthew 3:10 that John the Immerser gives a warning that every tree that doesn't bear good fruit will be cut down. We have in John
the Immerser. I'm sorry. I couldn't help this out. I mean, bit off the top, but that might be. I don't know. I've never seen that in any translation, but I think maybe they've got some. Yeah, not a good translation, but I'm not a Baptist. But anyway,
15. Jesus telling us that those in the vine, if they don't bear fruit will be cut off. So you have, and we go on with other analogies, Old and New Testament. But the point is, what's Jesus actually saying there? He's not making a statement about total depravity or not. He's making a statement about beware of false prophets. So let's use it rightly. And if you use it rightly, then it's going to say among human beings, there are good trees, there are bad trees. The good trees are the saved, the bad trees are the unsaved. And ultimately,
yeah, you just got to make the argument. The unsaved are the bad trees. Yes. Who follow their nature, it could be used. Maybe not the clearest text, but it could be used for total depravity. I know the context is talking about false teachers. I agree with that. But false teachers are those people who have never been converted.
Produce after their real nature.
All right, let's move on to the words of the author of the Gospel of John.
By the way, I'm not going to go past an hour and a half. Wherever we get to, and I don't want to speed it up because sometimes the audio can sound kind of weird when people are sounds a bit like the Smurfs or something like that if it goes too fast. So we'll try and get through what we can get through in the next 10 minutes.
Where he writes, and this is John 3:19. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. Dr. Flowers, again, back to the analogy of the roadkill. Isn't this essentially affirming that, well, maybe people can have the ability to love the light, but they choose darkness?
Well, when someone's walking in darkness, you've got addictions, or you're dealing with sinful things that are hidden in darkness.
I hope that anybody who calls themselves a Christian realizes that to be in darkness means you're lost, which is anybody outside of Christ. Anybody in the light is in Christ. Okay? Now, certainly somebody in addictions and all that are in darkness. But everybody's in darkness is addicted to their sin. So.
The thing you don't want is light. You don't want people shining light on those devious things that you're doing. And I think that's what it's referring to, is that as long as you're walking in darkness and you're continuing to walk in darkness, you don't want somebody shining the light on you. That's the context of what it's talking about. It's not saying that you can't ever come to a point where you humble yourself and say, okay, I'm ready to expose my deeds.
This always happens with Lane Flowers. It's not saying and then say a bunch of stuff that the text isn't even dealing with and kind of, anyway.
To say, I am a sinner. I've reached the pigsty of my life. I can't do this anymore. And to confess that fact and come into the light.
We come into the light because, well, we hate the light. We have to have a new nature which causes us to love the light. Again, an analogy that Gus's top lady, I read, this was a couple of years ago, gave about if you're born blind and you've been given your eyesight, you don't have to be forced or anything else to love the sunset, because the sunset is glorious and beautiful and all that. And so your eyes have been opened to the beauties of Christ. And because of that, now you love him. You're no longer blind to his goodness, holiness, and you now see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God.
As a part of your responsibility to come in to bring even those deeds into the light, that's painful. That's scandalous. I mean, that's where the word scandal in the original Greek comes from. Is the reason something is a scandal is when something secret is brought into the light. Well, I guarantee you, no politician who's in a scandal wants something that's secret brought into the light. And just as sinners, we're the same way. We don't want our secrets and our sin to be brought into the light. But there comes a point in our life where we have to make that decision.
Yeah, but it's more than that. It's not just we don't want our sins to be brought into light, but it's a public scandal and all that. It's much more than that. We love darkness, John 3, I'll just dig it out here actually, John 3:19, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness, because their deeds were evil. Now, yes, there's a connection, you don't want your deeds being exposed and all that, I completely understand, but you love darkness. For everyone who practices evil hates the light and does not want to come to light lest his deeds should be reproved. Anyway, it's not just about scandal. That's always included, but it's more about our nature loving darkness. And out of that, we don't want our deeds reproved by the light.
Ourselves and say, I am choosing to bring that secret. I'm choosing to bring that the sinful dark deeds into the light to humble myself and say, God, I can't do this anymore. I need you. And trusting in him. So I think that's a more biblical approach. I'd love to hear more what you have to say on it, though.
Yeah, so just a little helpful suggestion. We often hear a verse quoted or a statement made that sounds very persuasive on the surface. And what you have to do is think it through. And when it comes to a scripture being quoted, you have to ask, is the scripture being quoted as the author intended, or is the Spirit intended in the Word? And the best thing to always do is look at the context. In other words, keep reading, or read before and after. So here, let's just read starting in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been...
The last man does not love the truth.
Through God. So there's talking about two different kinds of people. Generally speaking, the people have chosen darkness, but there are others who've chosen light.
Why have they chosen light? Because God has given them a new nature and they've been born again. It even gives it in the same chapter. I'm going to take his advice. Go to the start of John 3. Nicodemus asks, how can a man be born, verse 4, when he is old? How can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus said, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. And you hear the sound of it. It cannot tell where it comes or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Does it sound like it's the Spirit who makes people born, or people's choices? You must be born again. Or you cannot see, or you cannot enter the kingdom of God.
Well, by God's grace and help. But here, it's very clear.
It's not just help. He keeps saying that over and over. Help. You can say that in sanctification. But in justification, he does all of it. It's monergistic. It's all of grace. Every single part of it.
We've got two different classes of people. Once again, just like the false prophets and the true in Matthew 7. So he's calling us to be among those who live by the truth and come into the light. And he said, that's what those people do. So if you were going to make verse 19 into a statement of total inability in this full sense of total depravity, then I could make verse 21 into a statement that human beings can save themselves. It would be just as erroneous to do that.
All right.
I'm just going to play that again. I kind of didn't get the point he was making near the end.
If you were going to make verse 19 into a statement of total inability.
This isn't really talking about total inability. This is talking about man's nature and what he loves and doesn't love. Okay. You can apply it to total inability. This is his nature. They are by nature. They need a new nature. You can't just isolate it by itself. You need to look at another things. To them he gave power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. We're born not of the will of the flesh nor of the will of man, but of the will of God. John 1, verses 12 and 13.
This full sense of total depravity, then I could make verse 21 into a statement that human beings can save themselves. It would be.
So verse 21 says, he who does not, who does the truth comes to the light, but his deeds may be clearly seen, and they have been done in God.
Just as erroneous to do that.
So verse 21, just, I don't know how you could even interpret it like this, but let's just try and go with it for a second here while we finish up the program. But he who does the truth comes to the light, his deeds may be clearly seen. There's nothing about salvation here. It just says they come to the light. So by their nature, it talks about what they love, what they like, that they've been done in God. I'm kind of a bit mystified. where this interpretation could possibly come about, but he hasn't substantiated it. Anyway, I think we'll leave it there. I said I would not go past 1 hour and 30 minutes. This is basically being a critique of the first 20 minutes and 56 seconds of this video. I'm not going to do the rest of it. I think that's pretty much good enough summarization of where the critic going wrong. Any questions, MikitoFilms@gmail.com. And Lord willing, we'll be back to normal with programs next Tuesday and next Friday. It's been Paul Finn. May God bless you all.